Throughout the ages, there have been many things that have occurred that are unjust, that are unfair. Throughout the ages, many innocent people have died. When I think of the number of people simply who died in the Second World War, you may realize that about 55 million people died actively in that war, and that about 45 million people died in that war, not because they were fighting, but simply because of the peripheral effects of war, many of starvation, many of cold, many others who died completely against such a war. And yet, as innocents, they too felt the effects of such a war. And as someone who is in the military, as a chaplain, I feel the weight of that. It's called collateral damage, the unintended effects of war. And it's sad. If you have ever read about such events, it's enough to break your heart. Here in the text that we have just had read to us in Mark chapter 15, we have the record of one who died as well. And yet we have the record of one who has died in such a way that not only does he feel the weight personally of what it means to be collateral damage, but he feels it to a level that no human being throughout the history of the world has ever felt. Never has someone been treated more unjustly than the reading that you have just heard this morning. I pray that each of us feels the weight of that. Because here in this text of Scripture, we have that the way of escape of the most innocent man who has ever lived, the very servant of God, which is what Mark's gospel presents Jesus as, the great servant of God, here to this man, the way of escape is closed. Every door is shut. Let me show you that in this text of Scripture. We didn't read it here in our passage, but it's very significant that at the end of chapter 14, it says, it gives to us the story of Peter denying that he had even known Jesus. It says that as soon as he did that, the rooster crowed. And the end of chapter 14 says that he broke down and wept. That's Peter. The one who had recently said, didn't he? Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. And we know from some of the other gospels that when Peter denied Jesus the third time, that their eyes met each other. And Jesus looked at Peter and knew what had happened. And Peter looked back at him and remembered his words. And I want you to think of what that would have done to the Son of God. That his friend, at his hour of greatest need, said, "I don't even know the man." And that is the entrance to chapter 15. You'll notice in Mark's gospel that each story is very short. Did you ever notice that? Like, there's not a lot of detail in each of the events that happen in chapter 15. And the reason for that is this, is that Peter is very likely the person through whom Mark is getting his information. Most scholars would tell you that Mark is Peter's version of the events. And so when you read chapter 15, you'll notice that they're all little short things, short stories. And the reason for that is that you and I are supposed to remember that as Peter is remembering these events, that he's remembering through his sobs, through his crying, through his feeling of betrayal. And all he can remember is bits and pieces of what happened as he weeps. And as he records these events, it doesn't add to his comfort, it adds to his sorrow. And as you read through this, you'll notice that not only do his friends deny him, but in chapter 15, you'll notice, all the way down to verse 15, you'll notice that justice is denied to the Son of Man. Notice what it says. Wanting to please the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. For what reason did Pilate not give the most innocent man who's ever lived no justice? He knew Jesus was innocent. As you read through the story, he knows Jesus is innocent. Why doesn't he give Jesus the justice that he deserves? Oh, because he's looking out for his own skin. He doesn't want a riot. He doesn't want an insurrection. He doesn't want this trouble in this troubled city. And so he decides to satisfy the crowd, give them what they want, even though he knows that the one in front of him is innocent. And so Pilate, in his position of being able to render justice, betrays Jesus. Peter also remembers the next thing that happens. It says in verses 16 to verse 20 that Jesus is led in front in amongst all the soldiers. Soldiers who are used to not only a hard life, but they're used to bloodshed. They know what it's like. They know what pain is like. They know what suffering is like. They're used to seeing blood. And what do these soldiers do? These soldiers who know that they can't think of a good reason why this person has been handed over to them, and yet what do? The Bible says here that they twist together a crown of thorns, and then as though it's his crown, they put a purple robe on him. And notice it says that after the crown of thorns is put on his head, then they take the staff that they've given him, that they were using to mock him as though he's some royalty, and then they take the staff and they beat him across the head. Remember that the crown of thorns is now on his head, and so when they beat him, the crown of thorns becomes embedded in him. You couldn't take that crown off after this. And when they're done mocking him, when they're done not giving him justice, they take off the purple robe, because it was only a joke after all, and they lead him away to crucify him. As they're leading him away, it says there was a man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Obviously, later on, Peter must have known these people, and Mark must have known these people, because he gives his name and his children's name. He's assuming that the people who he's writing to know these people. And it says they make Simon carry the cross. And I remember when I was younger and I'd first read the Bible, I'd read that and say, well, at least they were nice to him on this level, right? But the answer isn't niceness. No. You see, they were afraid that he was going to die before they could get him to the cross. They had beat him so badly. And so they're saying to themselves, wait a minute, we got to get to the crucifixion part, and by the looks of him, he's not going to make it. And so they pull a guy out of the crowd and say, you carry the cross, and he can walk behind you. And as he's there on the cross, or as he's there walking to them, it says that they strip him, and then they take his clothes, and there's a group, maybe three or four soldiers there, and they say, well, you know, how are we going to decide who gets what? So they say, well, let's play a game. In the midst of Jesus' suffering, they say, let's play a game. And you can hear one of them say, oh, I don't want to roll dice. You always win. And the other guy says, well, I don't always win. And they're debating back, well, you won the last three times. It's not fair if we roll dice. Oh, no, we better roll the dice because that way it's the only way it's fair. And so they're playing this game at the foot of the cross. And as they're playing their game, it says it's the third hour when they crucified him. That's the Jewish reckoning of time. So it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. And as they crucify him, they put above the cross a sign that says, King of the Jews. Do you think they're doing that to give him a title? Or do you think they're adding to it? Everybody walking by would say, King crucified, something's wrong here. Who is that guy? And to make matters worse, what do? They put two thieves next to him. What are they trying to do when they put the two thieves next to him, one on each side? What are they trying to do? It's called guilt by association. They're saying, you see, these two guys, they're guilty. The guy in the middle, he's got to be the most guilty. Otherwise, we wouldn't put him in the middle, see? So they put the Son of God in the middle. And as he's hanging there, what do we see? We see the people, the religious leaders who should have known better, mocking him. It says they heaped insults on him. The picture is that they were using a shovel. Not literally, but figuratively, to throw the dirt up at him as he hung. In Mark's version, notice that it says at the end of that section that those crucified him with him also heaped insults at him. Now we know from Matthew's gospel that one of those thieves eventually repents, right? And realizes what's going on. But here in Mark's gospel, there's no story of that. That is that Jesus, humanly speaking, is being left alone in an absolute sense. He is as alone as could be. This went on for 3 hours. Because then in chapter 15, verse 33, it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is very fascinating. It's telling us that at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the sun is supposed to be shining the brightest, darkness comes over the land. And we're not sure exactly which way to take this. We could take this to mean that God's judgment was falling at that moment. Some scholars will say that Christ hanging on the cross was loaded down with our sins. That our sins were placed upon his shoulders, as if he didn't have enough to go through. That our sins were placed upon his shoulder, and it was so heavy, the pile was so huge, that it blocked out the sun. The other way to take it is that God the Father, because the sins of humanity were laid upon the shoulders of his own Son, that the Father, who is the light of the world, turned the other way, that he looked away, and now darkness was falling upon the land. I'm not sure how to take it, except I understand this, that for Christ upon the cross, even the light was taken away from him. And it seems that then, verse 31, well, the darkness lasted for 3 hours, so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Verse 31 says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?'" Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 22. It's the opening line to Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22 through, you will see a psalm written almost 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross. If you read Psalm 22 all the way through, you will find, especially in the first half of the psalm, that here we have 1,000 years before crucifixion was even thought of, you have it pictured in symbols. So that Jesus is here saying that before he even went to the cross, the Father had said that at that very moment, in order for Christ to feel the weight of our sins, even the Father turned away. Notice, if you go down a little bit further, it says in verse 40, some of the women who were watching notice it doesn't say, "and some of the women were watching." What does it say? Some of the women were watching from a distance, meaning that there was this gap that Jesus himself felt. Notice also in the text that the people sitting around him, they gave him a drink and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it and offered it to Jesus to drink. And it says, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. They're like a bunch of monkeys sitting around the cross, looking up there and saying, "Hey, maybe we're going to get to see a miracle. Elijah might come." For you see, Elijah had already come, hadn't he? In Mark chapter 9, Elijah and Moses meet Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory shines forth there. But now, here at the cross, is Elijah going to come? You know how the story ends. Is Elijah going to come and rescue Jesus or comfort Jesus? The answer is no. Elijah's not coming. Do you remember the line in the Apostles' Creed? Many people hesitate when they see that line. It says, speaking of Christ, "and he descended into hell." Do you remember that? There's plenty of people who wonder whether that should actually be in there. That if Jesus actually went to the place called hell, the answer, my friends, is, well, no. He didn't go to the place, but on the cross, he experienced it. For what is hell? But the utter abandonment of any hope of rescue. Do you know why Christ was crucified and hung on a cross, hung on a tree, hung there, suspended between heaven and earth? It was so that you and I might see what our sins did to our Savior. That he was rejected from the earth. We don't want him. And that he wasn't quite in heaven because the Father turned his face away. That Christ hanging on the cross was utterly abandoned on every level that there could possibly be. No human being in the history of the world has ever felt that. As long as there is breath in our bodies, there is hope, is there not? Think of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, just before, we call it the 11th hour, asked Jesus to forgive him. And what happened? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." As long as there's breath in our bodies, there's hope. But here Christ Jesus is rendered absolutely without hope. It is quite fascinating to read verse 37, which says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." It's not supposed to be that way. Do you know that? There's a contradiction in this verse. I've been a pastor long enough to have been present when people have breathed their last breath. And I can tell you that with their last breath, it's never a loud cry. The body has been rendered so tired, they couldn't perform a loud cry even if they wanted. But here the text says that Jesus breathed a loud cry. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. There is so much in that text. Because what that text is saying to you and me is this, that because Jesus was absolutely innocent, right? It was our sins laid on him. He personally was innocent. Because he was innocent, he could not die. That no matter what we did to him, we couldn't take his life. That he would have survived. He had lots of energy left. So why does it say with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last? It is because the Son of God at that moment gave in. And intentionally breathed his last. So that he might fully taste the weight of our sin. One more thing happens that I have to mention to you. And that is this. Notice that the text says that Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for the body, and he took the body and he laid it in a tomb. Now, you and I need to understand what a tomb is, right? Today we put people in soil and then we throw the soil over top, right? That's not the way they did it in those days. What they did instead was they carved a sort of a tunnel into rock, and then maybe four on each side, there'd be these beds on each side like this. And they would lay the body inside the tomb like that. They would wrap it and they put spices on it. And then a rock would be rolled up against the entrance to the tomb so that nothing could get in there, a wild animal or something like that. So that the body would then decay in there. And that's what they did. But I want you to notice what they do different in this story. What they do is, it says they roll a large rock up against the entrance to the tomb and close the entrance. Now, it doesn't have it here in Mark, but if you go over to Matthew, it says that Pilate said at the chief priest's call to put a seal around the rock and to, quote, make it as secure as you know how. In other words, keep him there. He said that he would rise after 3 days. Okay, let's do everything we can do to keep him there. And so they shut him behind that rock. The matter is closed. As people say nowadays, it's behind us now. It's over. Whew. We have to move forward. Right? Let me say a few things about that. First of all, let's realize there's three conclusions. The first conclusion is this, is that as we read through this story of Jesus being now locked behind a rock, we realize something about mankind. That mankind, if left to our own justice, that our justice is so distorted that our sense of right and wrong is so skewed by our sinfulness and our selfishness that we would be guilty of something like this. Somebody said to me a little while ago, do you think we would do it all over again? Do you think we'd do it all over again? And I told them a little story. How many of you are golfers? You golf? There's a number of you that golf, right? What's a really good game of golf on 72, right? 18 holes. Really good. 62? That would be fantastic, right? Fantastic game of golf. What's a perfect game of golf? 18 holes. Perfect. 18, right? If someone had a perfect ability in strength, if someone had a perfect ability in knowledge of the wind and the where the ball is going to go and had no limits to strength, they could hit 18 in 18. Right? Now, let's just say there was somebody who actually did that. And they did it once. What would the newspapers say? Oh, they cheated. They didn't do it right. And, you know, he paid everybody off. Right? And then the next day, that person went out and did it all over again. And the cameras were all on him, watching him. And then the next day, he did it again. And again. Every day, he's going out to the golf course getting 18. What would we begin to do? We would begin to say, he's cheating, right? It's steroids. It's some magic trick. It's magnets. He's got magnets under the hole, and there's something in the... He can't just be doing this. And what if he kept doing it? Would we not label him, instead of labeling them the best golfer who's ever lived, you know what we'd label him? The biggest cheater who ever lived and refused to tell us how he was doing it, right? We'd call him a criminal. I said, would we crucify the Son of God again? Here is the Son of God who day in and day out, figuratively speaking, golfed 18. Why did they hate him? Because of his perfection. You know, sometimes I hear people say things like, if God is just, why did that airplane crash? If God was good, that should never have happened. Have you ever heard somebody say that? What are we really doing when we say things like that? We're sitting in judgment on God. As though God is not higher and above our sense of justice, so far that we can't even imagine how good he is. You see, the crucifixion of Christ was not a judgment on Jesus, my friends. It was a judgment on us. It was the final nail in the coffin on human sinfulness that we would do that to the very Son of God. I would suggest to you that day, the greatest sin that had ever been committed on the face of the earth was done that day. And if you look through the book of Acts and you read closely, especially through the chapters 3, 4, and 5, you'll notice that one of the things the apostles often said was, you crucified the Son of God. And the people felt the weight of that. You see, the judgment was not so much on Christ as on us. How desperately bad we need a Savior. One more thing. Did you notice that what they wanted to do with the crucifixion of Jesus was to silence him? They didn't want to hear from the Word of God. They didn't want to hear what the Son of God had to say. Do you think people do that today? Some of you are old enough to remember when the Bible was read in schools. You remember that? Right? And wouldn't you say the Lord's Prayer in school? Right? Do you remember that? What have we done in our society? We've pushed out the Word of God. It's not the first time. When that stone was rolled against the tomb, what do we see? We see mankind saying, we don't want to hear from God anymore. And they rolled the stone there and thought, it's over. It's behind us now. Let's move forward. You see, for many people today, the stone is still over the tomb of Christ. For many people today, Jesus is nothing other than someone who lived long ago, was crucified, and died, and that's it. Right? He's a good teacher. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a good moral teacher. And they leave him behind the tomb. You see, the only one who can unroll that stone from in front of the tomb so that you can know who Jesus Christ is, it's not you. It's God. That's why the Bible says that God sent an angel to roll the stone away from the tomb. Why does he say that? Because until God performs a work in our hearts and rolls the stone away from our hearts, for us, Christ will simply be an innocent man who was crucified and not a Savior who rose from the grave. This morning, do you confess in your heart that Jesus not only suffered and died for our sins, but that he rose to give us life? Is that what you believe? If you believe that, right? If you believe that, then you know what the Bible is saying to you? You too will rise with him. Though the world might bury you in a grave, God the Father is able to roll that stone away. Is that good news? That's wonderful news. Amen.